starting today with grief in the garden. Mark chapter 14 and verse 32 is where our text begins today. Stand with me in honor of God's word. The apostle says, they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this day for your perfect word. We thank you for its instruction in our lives. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to understand, ears to hear, and hands and feet to follow you this day. Give us obedience by your mercy. Help us to be changed into your presence and into your glory, moment by moment, day by day. Lord Jesus, not for us, but for you. Help us to learn what you would this day, and help us to live this day as you would. For it is in your precious name that we ask. Amen. Please be seated. When preaching on a passage like this, about this incident, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the greatest preacher in the English language, said, here we come to the holy of holies of our Lord's life here on earth. There is mystery here like Moses saw when the burning bush burned with fire and yet was not consumed. No man can rightly expound a passage such as this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartfelt meditation more than for common language. And I have to admit, I agree with Dr. Spurgeon. No one in their right mind would pick this passage and say, now that's the one I want to preach from because I understand it so well and because I think I have its teachings and its truths so well lived out in my life. No, indeed, we would understand these verses more if we just wept. And we, just as it were, remove our shoes, knowing we stand on holy ground. But here in Mark's Gospel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I want you to see with me two or three ideas that may help us understand this better and live this better in each of our lives. First of all, in this grief in the garden, I want you to see what I'll call a secluded place. A secluded place in verse 32. They came to a place called Gethsemane. Jesus, this last night of his life, is coming out of the upper room. He's looking for a place to go with his disciples to be all by themselves. He intentionally sought out this quiet, secluded, isolated place to be with his disciples, but more than that, as we see, to be with his Father. So Jesus leads the 11 disciples out of the upper room over to the Garden of Gethsemane. They come up the Mount of Olives to the garden. The word Gethsemane in the original language is a combination word that literally means oil press. And these olive trees were all around. This orchard of olive trees is there on that mountainside. The owners certainly would have had an olive press as well to squeeze that oil to make olive oil for the kitchen table. And so in that place where that olive press was, this was a habitual place for Jesus to go to be alone with the Father. The garden was likely owned by a follower of Christ who allowed him to use it for such quiet repose, contemplation, and prayer, just as the upper room was owned by one of his followers. Jesus needed to be with the large crowds to minister. That's certainly true. But at this crucial and prominent moment in his ministry, he also needed to be away from the crowds, to be alone with the Father all by himself. This is so much the case that Judas, of course, knew exactly where Jesus would be on this night, because this was the habit of Jesus. This was the normal practice of our Lord when he was in Jerusalem. So he tells his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." That's why he's here. He's here to pray. The greatest challenge of his life is but hours away. He'll be arrested. He'll be condemned. He'll be crucified. He'll be separated from the Father on the cross. Yet it was for this hour and for this purpose that he came into the world. And so he looks for his friends. He looks for his disciples to support him in this moment. In the limitations of his humanity, in the limitations of his flesh, he must have time alone with the Father to prepare. Which that begs the very first question of the morning for you and for me. If our perfect Lord and Master, our loving Savior, the very Son of God, needed this time away in order to fulfill the will of God in his life, how much more do I need that? How much more do you need that on a day-by-day and a week-by-week basis in our own quiet, secluded place? We too must surrender to the Father. We all have a choice. We can try to just do it in our own strength. Try that some this week. Sort of forget about your quiet time, forget about your time with the Lord. You can make it. It's not that big of a deal. And then you suddenly find yourself fouling everything up. No, we need this time. We need this repose. We need this separation from the world to not do it on our own strength, but instead in absolute dependence upon the Lord and His power. Next, he tells them, "Sit here while I pray." They were going to serve as a buffer of sorts from the people. He leaves eight of the disciples on the outer ring of that olive press, and he takes three of the disciples and takes them further along. He wants to get away. He wants there to be a buffer between him and the people. This is sort of like us turning our cell phone off. Well, let me just ask you, you do know that your cell phone has an off button. Okay. That's a helpful thing to do when you're having a quiet time. That's a helpful thing to do when you're getting alone with the Lord, to remove all distractions. The word pray here is an intense word. Jesus isn't just going through the motions. He's not just saying some particular words that he hopes the disciples might overhear from a distance. It includes in the original language the prefix pros, which means face-to-face prayer. He's getting real. He's getting honest. He's getting face-to-face with his Father at this crucial time in his ministry and in his life. It is an intense, it is an immediate, it is a personal communion with the Father. Everything else is set aside. There's urgency in his prayer. I don't know about you, but too many of my prayers are casual. Too many of my prayers are just rote. I could write them out ahead of time. I could send them in without even thinking through exactly what it is that I'm saying. They're so habitual and so familiar. We need, like Jesus, to learn what it is to be intimate in our prayer, to be face-to-face in our prayer with the Father, to call out to Him for help, to call out to Him for our aid, to call out to Him for our assistance and for our strength. So Jesus first goes to a secluded place. Next, I want you to see in verses 33 and 34 what I'll call His severe pain. His severe pain. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." He leaves the eight on the outer circle, and he takes these three. In the original language, it includes the prefix, "the." He takes "the Peter" and "the James" and "the John," intentionally selects these three out as his inner circle and takes them further along on the pathway into the secluded garden. We know from reading the rest of the scriptures that he had brought Peter, James, and John along when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, part of their leadership training. We know that they appeared with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not all the disciples saw the full glory, the Shekinah glory of God, transmit itself through the body of Jesus so they could see and worship and know and exactly understand who it is that they're serving and loving that day on that mountainside. They had seen his incredible power. They had seen the perfect majesty and presence of his glory. And now they're experiencing something else, just the three of them. He wants them to experience the agony. Jesus is not taken by surprise here. He predicted throughout his ministry that this is what his life's work was going to come to. John 12, 27, "For this purpose have I come to this hour." This is the great mystery we wrestle with as Christians, as New Testament saints of God, how the two natures of Jesus were gathered together in one person. That's the reason there's a battle going on. That's the reason there's a fight going on. Because Jesus, in his divinity, has predetermined from all of creation that he would come to this moment and he would experience this grief. And yet Jesus, in his second nature, in his humanity, he's rebuffing against it. He doesn't want to be separated from the Father. He doesn't want to take the pains and the punishment upon himself because of all of the wrath of God and all that that would mean. He is fully God, and yet he is fully man. You say, "Well, Brother Todd, I kind of struggle in my mind to grasp that. How do those two go together completely?" Well, all I can say is, in the Greek, welcome to the club. I have no clue. I have no ability to explain it any further. He was the God-man. He was 100% man as if he were not God. He was 100% God as if he were not man. So has all the true church always affirmed, all the true followers of Christ from that day to this. Sometimes the enemies of God come against that. In the fourth century, they came against the church father, Athanasius, for teaching the full divinity and the full humanity of Jesus. And one of the church rulers came to the priest, the Athanasius complex, and he knocked on Athanasius' door, and he said, "I have a message for you." He said, "Athanasius, it's bad." He said, "The whole world is against you." And classically, Athanasius answered, and he said, "Then Athanasius is against the whole world." And if we had to be against the whole world to stand on the full divinity and the full humanity of Jesus, we would do it. Christ is the divine one, and yet at this moment, we see perfectly his humanity. Now the full impact of what he must undergo hits him with devastating force. He must be wrestling with God, with the will of God, at this difficult point in his heart and his life. He's asking, "Will it be my will, or will it be God's will?" And it says he began to be very distressed and troubled. The words bear the element of astonishment, or as one commentator put it, terrified surprise. I actually love the way the King James Version suggests the same in its rendering here. It says he was sore amazed. And of course he was. Jesus knew the cross was coming and all that it entailed. But as he looked into the cup that he must drink that night and the next day, he was astonished and overcome with horror. No human being, however great his or her anguish, has ever experienced anything like this. It's not the physical pain that Jesus fears. It's not the physical pain that fills his heart with trouble. It's not the nails in his hands. It's not the nails in his feet that cause this reaction. Rather, it is the proper anticipation of him becoming sin for us. Think about it. Jesus Christ, the one who's experienced perfect fellowship with the Father for all of eternity, will literally become sin for mankind. There's a repulsion in his holy character to that. God the Father, with whom he had an eternal fellowship, would be separated from him, would turn his back on his own Son on the cross. The Father would reject him so that Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is the horror that has swept over his heart, over his soul of our Lord. To us, the Lord has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." To us, the Lord has said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." But Jesus must walk this path alone. The Father will separate himself from the Son. So the text says he began to be distressed and greatly troubled. It means to be extremely alarmed, shaken to the core of his humanity, not because he feared the pain, but rather the regret, the remorse, the revulsion at the thought of taking sin upon himself, physically and emotionally devastated at what his soul would undergo. By the way, no matter what you ever go through emotionally or psychologically, we know that we have a sympathetic high priest who's walked in your shoes, who's undergone what you've gone through, who understands. He understands everything on our behalf. He knows what it is to be truly human. He knows what it is to be crushed in spirit. He knows what it is to undergo the greatest physical and emotional and psychological troubles in our place. So that Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Now the mind is a strange thing, as you know. Many times the anticipation of something is even worse than the experience. Every time I go to the dentist, I get more worked up, more nervous than typically what happens. Now, sometimes when I go to the dentist, it's far worse than I ever imagined. But most of the time, what happens when I go to the dentist, it's not quite that bad. And it's the anticipation. It's I lose sleep, I sweat, and I get nervous, and I shake, and I'm, what in the world are they going to do to me? Are they going to do that yet again? And it's the anticipation that's 90% of the problem. And in this moment, think of all that our Savior suffered in our place. The anticipation of what it would be to take your sin. The anticipation of what it would be to take the horror of your shame. The anticipation to take the sin of the world upon himself. All the agony, all the torture, all the pain, all the punishment, spiritually and emotionally. Our Lord, who is fully God but also fully man, undergoes this anticipation in a devastating way. And so he tells his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved." We get our word peripheral from this, the idea of being surrounded. Everywhere, at every moment that Jesus turned, he was surrounded, he was taken up with that grief. His soul was swallowed with grief, surrounded by that grief. Even, the Bible says, to the point of death. He's engulfed in sorrow and grief, agony so great that it almost killed him before he ever made it to the cross. Jesus almost dies here in Gethsemane before he ever made it to Golgotha. Jesus was not passively watching what was occurring. He was not stoically just going through the motions on these steps to the cross, but instead with an intense capacity to suffer, our Lord is feeling the depths of the weight of all that's being laid upon Him. Luke 22 says, "And being in an agony, He was praying very fervently, and His sweat became great drops of blood." Blood escapes through the pores of His skin, an infusion of blood through His perspiration. His cardiovascular system, under such enormous stress, doctors have a name for this, hemoridiatosis. It means the blood actually seeps out through the sweat glands in your body. They rupture and exude blood during times of severe emotional, physical, and psychological stress. As the sins of the world are soon to be placed upon the Lord Jesus Himself, with that sin, He must suffer the wrath of Almighty God, and He must be separated from Him on our behalf. Jesus says to the disciples, "Remain here and keep watch." He gives them an opportunity to buffer against those who would come against Him, against any that would come to disturb or distract Jesus during this last undergoing moment of His prayer. They could join with Him in His prayer to the Father as He goes further into the deeper recesses of the garden to be alone with the Father. For our spiritual health, we need this same thing: to pull away, to get away from the distractions, to get away from even those who are closest to us, to spend time in solitary, to spend time alone, to spend time on our face before God. We must have these times without interruption, without distraction, so that we can pray and read the Word of God. Every believer needs this in their heart. We see in this grief in the garden, Jesus is in a secluded place. We see in this grief in the garden, Jesus is in severe pain. And we see in this grief in the garden, Jesus utters a submissive prayer. He utters a submissive prayer. Verse 35, "And He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray, that if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by. And He was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will.'" It says He went a little beyond them. That is, first He took the 11 disciples and left them there. He takes 3 of the 11, so He leaves 8 on the outside, and He brings Peter, James, and John to the inner circle. He prays with them there. And now He's going all by Himself, a little further away. Luke puts it this way in Luke 22, "He went about a stone's throw away from those 3 disciples, perhaps 20 or 30 yards into the olive orchard to be all alone." And it says He fell to the ground. Jesus did not trip. No one pushed Him. This is the weight and the significance of all that awaits the Lord Jesus, crushing His spirit and His body at this moment. So heavy, so monumental is the task that He's overcome and He physically collapses under the ordeal as He anticipates the punishment, as He anticipates the wrath of God, as He anticipates the agony that we should experience forever and ever in hell, all coming down upon His back to be placed upon Him so that we might never experience it. He would become sin for us. He begins to pray again. Hebrews 5:7 says, "He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death." Oh, that we might hear the tears. Oh, that we might hear the cries. Oh, we might hear the anguish of our Lord on our behalf. How we might cherish Him more. Have you ever had a mother or a grandfather, a grandmother or a grandparent of some type who had arthritis? They had a bad back. They could barely get around, but when they heard you were coming, they got up and they fixed that special meal. When you sat down and you ate that meal, that it took them so much travail and so much trouble and so much pain to go through, did you say, well, actually, Grandma, it would have been a little better if you added some salt here? No, you so appreciated that through all of her grief, through all of her pain, through all of her agony, through all of her weakness, she provided for you. And what a simple analogy to what the Lord Jesus is doing at this moment for each of us. As He takes the wrath and the agony and the punishments and the pains of the world upon Himself here in the garden, anticipating that, how we might cherish Him all the more. How we might love Him all the more, seeing His grief in the garden. How much more faithful might we be to Him? How much more submissive to His will in our life, that there would be nothing beyond the pale, that we wouldn't say, well, Lord Jesus, that's just a little bit too much for You to ask of me, that we would not argue with Him, that we would not be dismissive with His plan and His will for our lives, because all that we've seen, He's gone through for each of us. Then verse 35, and He prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by. This hour is the divinely appointed time of His sin-bearing death for us, decreed by the Father in eternity past. It's been said over and over and over again during His ministry that this is the reason that He came, that He must go to Jerusalem, that He must suffer and die, that He must be betrayed, that He must be placed upon a cross. He came into this world for this hour. But now Jesus, in His humanity, He can't divorce Himself from His physical flesh. He can't stop being a human. So in these moments, Jesus, in His humanity, recoils from this. Not because He does not want to die for us, but for this reason, He came into the world. Rather, He is shrinking back in His humanity because He is infinitely and perfectly holy. He has never experienced sin. He has never experienced its shame. He's never had regret for violating even one of God's perfect commands. Friend, He is blameless. He is without sin. He knows during these next hours He will become sin for us. It is the natural reaction of holiness to always turn away from unholiness. But how do you turn away from yourself? He does not desire to be cut off from the intimate fellowship He had with the Father from all eternity. Yet this is the high price that He must pay for our salvation. Verse 36 says, He was saying. It's a verb tense that means He kept saying over and over and over again, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, a term of endearment, speaks of the closeness of his eternal relationship with God. He says, all things are possible for you. It's an appeal based upon the might and the power of God. Nothing is impossible with God. So Jesus is just reminding the Father, if there's any other way, there's anything I haven't thought of and could lay out for me, please remove this cup from me. His prayer was not to do something other than the Father's will, but he did pray that if there was a possibility of fulfilling the messianic mission without the cross, he would opt for that. As a man, Christ cried out for escape, but he desired the Father's will even more. Too often in my prayers, I pray what I think others want me to say instead of what I really feel. Too often in my prayers, I pray what's expected in my role as a father or a husband or a pastor and not what the Father desires for me to say. There's none of that here. Jesus is completely transparent before the Father. If there's any way to save the world apart from this, may it be so. Might as well tell God what you think. You might as well tell God what you feel. because he knows all of it anyway. And this is Jesus in his humanity being gut-wrenching honest with the Father. He's not saying this to be sacrilegious. He's not saying this to be trite or to be intentionally offensive. He's just saying what is on his heart. He's just being honest. So he cries out, "Oh, if it were possible, remove this cup." This, unlike a few hours before, up in the upper room, this is not the cup of communion. This cup that he's crying out to be delivered from is the cup of the wrath of God against the sin of all humanity. There was never a cup more vile, never a cup more noxious, never a cup more awful, never a cup more foul, never a cup filled with shameful contents more than this cup. Isaiah 51 says, "The cup of wrath is poured out." Jeremiah 25:15, "The wine of my wrath." Ezekiel 33:21, "The cup of ruin and destruction." As the sin bearer, he became the object of the Father's holy wrath against sin. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That drinking of that cup also made him a curse. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" So friend, gazing into the cup of that wrath, gazing into that curse of that cross, Jesus saw hell opened up for him and he staggered. It's no wonder that we see the blood-like sweat and the tears. It's no wonder that we hear him crying out for deliverance. It's no wonder that as we read in Luke, that the Father sent an angel to strengthen him. This is the cup of the vengeance, the fury, the wrath of Almighty God against sin. So as our sins will be placed on Jesus, this cup will be thrust upon Jesus at the cross. And on the cross, he will drink this cup dry. He will suffer under the wrath of God, under sin. Only those today who are in hell, who experience punishment forever, can even begin to understand the potency of what is in this cup. He takes our place. You think of it. Where the finite beings suffer eternally in punishment and sin in hell, Jesus takes their place. Well, how is it possible for one man to do that? Simply this: Jesus is not finite. Jesus as the God-man is infinite. And Jesus as the infinite one suffers for a finite time all the wrath, all the punishment, all the judgment, all the outpouring of God's wrath during those 6 hours on the cross are placed upon the precious back of Jesus for our sin. He will take this cup, so that in Romans 8 it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That we can come experience a different cup at the table of the Lord in communion because of what Jesus did that day. So he cries out, "Take this cup from me." Jesus is not entertaining disobedience. This is an honest reflection on the depth of the agony in taking our sin debt upon himself. He experientially is entering into the sorrow and the suffering of all that Calvary would mean. He entertains that and then he turns away. And he says in verse 36, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." The ultimate act of self-denial and self-renunciation. It means that Jesus could not be a maverick Messiah. It means Jesus could not be a self-willed Savior. He could not go his own way. He must follow the path laid out for him by the Father in eternity past, with all of its sorrow, all of its shame, all of its vengeance, all of its wrath, all of its fury, all of its agony, all of its degrading sin, all of its wretchedness, all of its depravity. He must own this as his own life experience, not just hypothetically, but very real, more real than anything he ever experienced in all of his life. Such supreme concern with doing the Father's will culminated in his ultimate act of submission to the Father. The writer of Hebrews sums it up with this triumphant passage. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Jesus drives down the stake of his determined decision into the heart of the earth. Yet not what I will, he prays to the Father. And so he asks this of us. Will we die to ourselves? Will we renounce our own way of living and come always to him, to his ways, in his will to be accomplished? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So we say no to the world. We say no to the applause of the world. No to the acclaims of the world. No to the approval of the world. And yes to Jesus Christ. In complete resignation to the will of God. In full resolution to follow after God. In total surrender and total submission to the Father. So that in every decision we make, we pray this same prayer Jesus prayed. Not my will, but thine be done.